Welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach, and I am so glad that you're here. Over the years, The Root has grown into so much more than a Bible study. It's a community focused on Scripture. And while we meet together in person for class on Sundays, this podcast is here for you. And I am so glad that you have landed here with us. So get comfortable, grab your cup of coffee, and open your Bible to the letters of Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians as Reverend Will Tiller teaches through this semester. Let's jump in.
Thank you guys for being here. Like Scott said, those who did end up changing your clocks or did not oversleep, I feel like I got robbed of an hour of sleep. Maybe you're hanging in there with me. But let's start out today because I keep forgetting. We do have a memory verse. It's Galatians 2:20. We are still in there. Even though we've only done it twice, I'm positive that you all have this memorized. So let's start out today with our memory verse. It's Galatians 2:20 if you can't see the screen and are flipping through your Bible. It says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. All right, let's pray. God, thank you for getting us all here safe today and for another Sunday of fellowship and study with one another. Lord, help us to never take mornings like this for granted because they are so special that we can come and be a part of a church like this, that we can be a part of a community like The Root and develop friendships like we all have. Lord, as we study your word here in Ephesians, would you press upon us the importance of unity and love that we might go out into a world that is so fractured and so seemingly devoid of love and bring just those things into it. Lord, we know that this is your call for us. So let it be so. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. You'll notice, even with our memory verse, that theme of love and unity flows through. This is a Pauline idea through and through. I think it is a Christian idea through and through. And as we have made our way ever so slowly through these first 2.5 chapters of Ephesians, this is the narrative for the Ephesians. You remember all the way back to the beginning of our background in the Ephesians. This is a people who have come from every which way and all of the corners of the earth. Security, not someone trying to get in. Have come from all of the corners of the earth to be part of Ephesus. This is a community that is multicultural, multi-religious, is the cultural hub of the kind of Asia Minor region. And so with that, it's bound to be divisive. There's bound to be divisions, and we already see that. That's kind of where Paul is speaking into in this letter. And so as we move into chapter 3, I want us to keep that in mind, these themes of unity and love, because I think that is what Paul is going to so desperately press upon the Ephesian church in this chapter. Will someone remind me, do we finish off on 14 of verse of chapter 2?
Yes.
Perfect. Then we will start there. And we've just come off of Paul showcasing that Jesus has come not just for the Jews, but now the Gentiles. This is Paul's mission. This is why he and Peter have this kind of falling out in the early church, that Peter is called to the Jewish believers. Now Paul is called to the Gentiles. And so he's going to desperately press upon the people that the word was first preached to Israel. We see that in Acts in Jerusalem in Acts 2. And now is being taken to the rest of the world, but that all of this centers on Christ, that God's people who were first caught up in this boundary, in this border, in this fence, now Christ has offered himself as a bridge to the surrounding nations that anyone who believes through faith can come into God's family just the same as anyone else, that there's no hierarchy, that there's no division, that there's nothing that separates one believer from another, that everybody makes their way into the family the same way through faith, through Christ. So verse 14, for he himself, this is Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jewish and Gentile, into one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. A little callback back to Galatians there, that it's not the law that saves, but it is Christ. It is through faith who has taken on the law and now offered us something new and even more fulfilling. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. What a beautiful verse. What a beautiful couple of verses for our world today that seems currently so marked by violence and hostility and division. That, man, what the world would look like if we all were able to read this and believe it and have faith that it was true. That Christ came and took on the cross that there might not be any more violence, that there might not be any more hostility, but that we might all have the ability to live in Christian unity with one another because of the goodness of God, because Christ came and selflessly threw off his own self, took on death, that we might all find unity, we might all find family in him. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, just the same. For through him, we both have access to the Father by what? By one Spirit. It's not through human ambition that any of this is. It's not through even good works, I think, that the world is redeemed. It's by the Spirit that we have the ability to even do this. It's by only one Spirit. So hold on to that. We're going to get a lot more of that when we get into 3 here in a moment. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you are two being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. See, this is what we get for letting security come and lock us out. I forgot where I was now. Yes, 22. Notice there, it's this beautiful imagery, not just that we are all together in a family, though how beautiful that is, but that we are all this holy temple for God, that we are all, how I usually look at this is we are each together little kingdom outposts. You think of the temple as this big, massive structure. Even think of somewhere like St. Andrew that you could see all throughout Plano, whether you're on the tollway or playing golf at Glen Eagles or, you know, going to Target down the road. You could see the steeple of of St. Andrew, and it offers this almost beacon of hope and light in Christianity. It's illuminated at night. You could see it even in the darkness. This is the image of the temple that surely would have been in Jerusalem, there on a hill for everybody around to see. This is what Paul is calling us to be. This is what we are classified as now through Christ. And so each individually, we are these little miniature temples, these little outposts for that same light and hospitality and beauty and divine grace to go into each of our own individual, very unique lives and carry out this same purpose all together. This holy temple called to be set apart as the church, but individually little kingdom outposts in our own unique ways. So starting in chapter 3, Paul does this really cool thing here. Paul, he talks in these sentence structures that are, he will start one thought, and then he'll almost get sidetracked by something that comes into his head, and he'll give this little miniature rant, and then come back to the main point. And so if you're looking at it, this 3:1 through 13, it has really not really anything to do with where we are, where we're going. It seems very obvious that he meant to start his thought process of chapter 3 in 14, but goes all the way back to somewhere in the first chapter and remembers, oh, I mentioned that I was in chains. I should probably say something more about this. And so he does this very Paul tactic that I myself adopt, and you have likely noticed, in the what we'll call holy rabbit trail of saying, ooh, that's exciting, and I want to talk about that. So he says, for this reason, I guess, sure, we're going to tie it in. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. What an awesome thing to start out with. For the sake of you Gentiles. This is not him complaining about, but is saying, almost taking this as a holy appointment for the sake of the Gentiles, for the sake of bringing God's goodness to a people who have never heard it before. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation. That word mystery is exceptional here. There's an early kind of sub-Christian heresy group that's starting to spout up called the Gnostics. They make their claim in the first through third centuries and turn into what is called Arianism, that is kind of admonished in the third or fourth century. And essentially, their whole thing is they're going around saying, follow our movement because God has given us this secret mystery that's been given to us, and it's totally in opposition to all these things that the apostles are teaching. That Paul guy that you know, he's got it wrong because God's given us the secret. And the secret to them was that basically that Jesus was not really a person, that he was more of a ghost, and that when we die, we are going to become these kind of ghost figures that go off into some spiritual land over there, and that we're totally devoid of our human bodies. That has nothing to do with what we're doing here. It's just a fun fact that you can take into the week. So he's playing on this idea of mystery and bringing it back into that The true mystery is what has been revealed in Christ. Nothing else, no other group, and no other gods, but just Christ is what the true mystery has been revealed to us. So, this is God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into this mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the people in other generations, as it is now revealed to you by the Spirit of God's holy people, holy apostles, and prophets. He's both showing their own credibility. Paul loves to do this, kind of play on the credibility of himself and the apostles by showcasing God's goodness and God's grace. So he's bringing kind of a credible word to their teaching, but also doing so in a way that it's not really them that's credible at all. It is the Spirit. You remember he says earlier that we cannot boast in anything that we do ourselves, but only in the Spirit of God. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And what is that promise? Anybody remember from Galatians? Peel back on your notes. The promise of inheritance from the heir of Christ, the descendant of Christ. You remember this promise that was given through Abraham and then through Christ. Paul talks all about that in Galatians. And that is Abraham to the nation of Israel, is to God's people then. Now, he's taking that whole argument and saying, somehow, in divine mystery, in this mystery of grace, through the Spirit, it is not just this promise given to Abraham, but is now given to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ, and opened up to everybody who lives. All of the people, both Jewish and Gentile, everybody is unified in this holy mystery that Christ has brought everybody together by way of the cross. They all share together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul speaking again, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Not through anything Paul did, but by the power of the Spirit. Although I am less than the least of all of the Lord's people, this grace was given to me. There's a lot of callbacks here to Galatians, if you're picking up on it. This is identical to what he lays out in his opening there. I was, Paul was, the best of the best, and also in doing so became the least of the least, and God's grace met him there. In his state of absolute depravity, of total awayness from God, God chased him down on the road to Damascus, met him there, threw him flat on his back, and sent him off into a mission to those who, just the same, had no real idea of who God was. Now this, although, where are we? 9? Are we in 9? Okay. Was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches, there's that word riches again, of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. There's a lot of beauty, I think, in that freedom and confidence. I am a golfer by trade before I was a pastor, which is a fun thing to get to say. And so I have gone through the ringer in trying to play competitive golf. And in high school and college, I was not very good. If you talk to my parents or the people who were close around me, maybe even my college coaches, they would say, likely, that I was not very good because I was always trying to chase ghosts or to prove to everybody that I was so good or to compete with something that was not actually there. I was in this bondage or this slavery of something that would never turn out well and that didn't even really exist. I was a slave to my own ambition, one might say. Now, I don't get to play as much. I don't get to practice as much. I don't have, you know, all of the fun college facilities or get to go and play everywhere for free like I once did. And still, I would say that somehow I am a much better golfer today than I was when I played in college. And that is exclusively and only because now that I'm not playing for anything, there's this beautiful freedom and confidence to go out and just play for the love of the game. It's no longer trying to prove to everybody how good I am or to try and, prove to myself even that I am something. I can just go and have this kind of loose confidence and freedom to go and know that I'm good enough, whether I shoot 85 or 65 or have the best day of my life or the worst day of my life, and that I'm still good and God's still good, and it doesn't really matter at the end of the day. I think this is this kind of freedom and confidence that Paul is talking about, that so many of us, I think, get so caught up in proving to the world how good we are, maybe even proving to ourselves how good we are, or how much money we can make, or how holy we can be. And it just creates this cycle of bondage in ourselves that we can't even really live up to our own potential because we're so anxious and we're so caught up in proving something. I think Paul is saying that, well, God is good regardless of what we do. And everything's going to work out the way that it's going to work out anyways. And it's a lot more fun to go out and have a little bit of freedom and enjoy the life that we're living and partner alongside God in how he is restoring this world than it is going out with anxiety and trying to prove everything and having this almost slavery in ourselves. There's this freedom and confidence of trusting in God and knowing that at the end of the day, even if it doesn't look like the life that I've laid out before my own plans, that God is good and that he's going to take us exactly where we ought to go. This is this freedom and confidence that we have. And so, I keep getting lost in where I am. Where are we? 13. Ah, there we go. Through faith, we may approach God in the freedom and confidence. This, you know. So I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, for which are your glory. That's a really cool thing for Paul to say. Paul is writing this, as you remember, from prison in his second missionary journey. Let me fact check that. Yes. While on house arrest in Rome. And so he is in this bondage. He no longer can go about his day-to-day life. And he's saying, this is a good thing. Why is it a good thing? Because in his suffering, in his jailing, he can use that as a testimony for the goodness of God, because his faith does not depend upon his own circumstance. It depends on the goodness of God and the promise of God, which was marked long ago through Abraham, completed in Christ, and now opened up to everyone. This is the whole purpose of the promise of Abraham. This is what faith is. If you remember last week, faith is this idea that regardless of circumstance, regardless of what happens in the end, that God, even by way of the absurd, even by way of things that couldn't possibly make sense to our human minds, God is working everything for good. That is what we have faith in, that one day, because of the work of Christ, we will reign forever with him at God's heavenly banquet, that everything will be redeemed and made new. And so whether we find ourselves in the palace here on earth or in prison here on earth, we can praise God because he is good regardless. Do not be discouraged for my sufferings for you, because they are for your glory. There's this this almost undercurrent of growth, I think, in Ephesians. We all love a good growth story. We love an underdog story. We love character development in story. You think of something even like the big sequoia trees out west. They're these giant, magnificent trees. They're the craziest thing you've ever seen. And you look at them, and it's almost impossible to comprehend that something that big and that magnificent and that great, that towering, could come from just a little tiny seed. It's this kind of growth that is both there and is even more available to us. This growth that brings the Gentiles from pagan worship in this temple to now giving their lives to Christ and serving the good news that Christ is Lord, that Christ has come to unify everyone, to be generous in spirit, to be hospitable, to live together in this unity, without the divisions of Jew and Gentile, but together in Christ. It's this character development that he's already laying out. So for this reason, this is verse 14, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. 14 and 15, you don't get much fun in the English, because English, it's no fun sometimes. What you would get is in the Greek is, for this reason, I kneel before the pater, from whom every pateria in heaven and on earth derives its name. You could see it's a little play on words, that not only do we derive our name, our likeness, our family identity from Christ, but he throws a little Greek play on words. Not only he kneels before the pater, from whom every pateria in heaven and on earth gets its name. And I pray out of his glorious riches, I pray out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And you know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to measure all the fullness of God. Notice how many times he repeats love there. I think that's awfully interesting, specifically because in the modern world, I think most definitely in our church, most definitely in my circles, in kind of the young seminary group, we look at this love of God as an elementary thing. You look at people who are just, you know, all about teaching God's love. We say, oh, how cute. You'll graduate into the real theology one day. And what a silly thing to do. What a crazy idea. Because if you've ever sat and really tried to grasp God's love for us, it is deeper and richer and more all-encompassing and more awe-inspiring than any other thing on the planet, any other thing in the cosmos. I don't think that there is a single thing we ought to focus on more, that we ought to be inspired by more, that we ought to take into our world than God's love. Because, sure, we can be all unified and the smartest and the most knowledgeable about baptism or communion or any of these theological topics. But what if we took all of that energy and all of that mental real estate and we really contemplated, what does it mean that God loves me? And what does that mean for my day-to-day life? What does that mean for the world around me? I had a friend who he talked about God's love and our mission alongside that in maybe the best way I've ever heard. He said this one time, and I've never let go of it. He texted me one day, and he said, "If God loved you so much that he woke you up today, then that means that you have been invited into a partnership with him in redeeming the world with his love and with his grace. And that's not something to be taken for granted." And I'd never heard it that way. You know, you never think about just the arbitrary, yeah, the sun came up and I woke up. But the actor of that, the reason for that, and it all comes back down to God's love and God's grace. For us to come alongside him in mission, in ministry, and however you want to say that in your day-to-day life, to go out and actually do something, to show people what God has shown you. I think Paul says that he knows this more than anybody. And so, of course, he's going to preach God's love. He's, you know, somewhat concerned with theology, but time and time and time and time and time again, if you read these pastoral letters, it's all going to come back to God's grace and God's love. I think in our day that looks so easily over, oh, you know, God's love, whatever, that should be our focal point. Now, we've got a couple minutes and one little section left. I want to pause and see what questions do we have just so far from anywhere in 2:14 on to 3:19. Thoughts, questions, concerns, maybe even cries of anguish. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, he changes that. Usually, Paul will boast in his sufferings for Christ. And now he tweaks that just a bit and says, not only is he suffering for the sake of Christ, but for the sake of you, the reader, the Ephesian church, maybe even us today, that, yeah, showcases this kind of brilliance of Paul's mind in reordering and showing the proof that suffering can be purposeful, that it can be an outward reflection of Christ's goodness in his own life, that he's going to be using this almost as a little sermon in and of itself for everyone to see that he's not bound by his circumstance, but counts it as gain for the sake of the kingdom of God. Yeah, I think that's awesome. Others? Yes, those, the little journal Bibles, they're almost like little mini study Bibles in themselves. Lauren really puts a lot of time and a lot of effort into choosing the best resources for this class. And so should tell you all you need to know about the quality of that. So take advantage of that, the little notes and the kind of glossary in the back there. There's tons of stuff in there that's really cool. Any other Ephesians questions? All right, let's rock and roll. So it's the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. And now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What a cool little mini sermon from Paul right there that all revolves around love and grace and unity, bringing these people from all different walks of life and getting them on the same page for a common goal, this unification in Christ. And I think that Paul will say that it's this unity that is what makes us strong. The reason that he can boast in chains, unable to do ministry, is because he knows, he's confident that the church is unified, and that by being unified, they can take the gospel even further than he ever could. It's this unification and love that's where they get their strength. You think back to those sequoias in the West. One of the funnest, the most fun facts that I have about the sequoias is that they are some of the strongest trees in the entire world. I mean, you've got to be. You're standing that tall and you're that big. They're some of the strongest trees in the entire world. Now, you might think that they derive their strength from these giant, enormous, very deep roots. That would be a fair assessment. That's not the case at all. In fact, the reason that they are so powerful and so strong is they have tons of roots that are really small and are all woven together to create something that is even stronger than what they could do each individually. This is what the unification of the church looks like. Now, we don't all have to be the deepest, most theologically, scholarly people in the world. But we do need to find unification in love. That is the purpose of the church, is to bring everybody together from all different walks of life and to send us out together in Christ for love, for grace, for hospitality, to go out and help God change the world. There's this old story. I haven't done one of these in a while. There's an old story that would have been circulating around the time of Jesus, of this traveling rabbi. He was a traveling rabbi, and he would go from town to town with his wheelbarrow. And his wheelbarrow had these several tools, and he'd go from town to town fixing things. And so he goes to one town, and he fixes a fence, and then he goes on. And each town, he would stop in their local church or synagogue, and he would ask the teacher what needed to be fixed in their community. This was kind of his service. And so he comes to this one individual place where this teacher is teaching, and he walks in and he starts to ask, excuse me, teacher, is there anything that needs to be fixed? And the students there that are listening, they shoo him off and say, oh, no, get out of here. The teacher is teaching. We need to listen to him. So he goes, and he comes back the next day at around the same time and asks the same question, is met with the same answer. Oh, well, go away. He's teaching. You can't interrupt him right now. And he comes back a third time and says the same thing. Hey, is there anything that I can fix? And still again, the students of this teacher, they shoo him away and say, get out of here. We're trying to listen to the teaching today. So eventually, the teacher, he stops and he asks the students that are there before him, did you see that man who came with the wheelbarrow? They said, yes, yeah, he was trying to interrupt. We sent him away. He says, each of us should be more like him. Why would you send him away? Because he goes from town to town, and he looks for something to do. And regardless of what's going on, there's always something to be fixed. I think, as we go into our daily lives, so often it's easy to get caught up in our own little bubble, in what's happening right in front of us. When really all God's asked us to do is look at the world around us and see what might need fixing. Because that is what we do when we come all as a unified body, sent out in love and in grace to work alongside with God in what he's doing in the world. And so, don't let yourself get bogged down in your own little bubble, because there's always something to do with people who have eyes to look for it. I think that's what we want to go into our weeks this week thinking about. So, that's all I've got today. We got you guys out 5 minutes early. Awesome. I'll make up there with the Mad About You class, who was ushering me out last week for going over time. Let's pray. God, as we come before you today, some of us have joys and concerns that are still heavy on our heart or that we're celebrating quietly. Lord, would you hear each and every one of us? Would you be close to us each and every day in a way that maybe we've never experienced before? Would your grace come to us and your Spirit lead us in our daily lives? Lord, as we have studied Ephesians today, would you send us out on a mission this week to go and to bring your love and your grace to a world that is so marked by hate and violence today? Would we not be blinded by our own daily bubbles, but have eyes to see where your work might need to be done, that no one in the world might be overlooked? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. All right. Well, y'all enjoy some breakfast. We've got a few minutes to hang out. I'll be up here if anybody had questions on Ephesians that you didn't ask. And other than that, we'll see you next week. Go in peace.
Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. I hope this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing specifically in your life. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you, ask you pray for me, and we will journey together in life in Christ.